All right. Well, we are going to come together again. So if you can find your seat, just want to encourage you that you can continue that fellowship. If you jump on the 210 freeway going west, and you get off on, what's the best exit? Santa Anita. Go north, then hang a right on Foothill, and then a left on, what is it? Fifth. And you'll hit the Darrows, and you can fellowship all you want there. So encourage you to do that. That has always been a fun thing that we've done in the past. Oh, yeah, be aware of the construction. That's true. So maybe get on after Irwindale, right? So the 605, that is true. But fellowship is good. Brethren, we need that. We need the encouragement of the saints. We need the prayers of the saints. We need to hear the word of God together and to learn and grow together. We need to not only let the word of Christ richly dwell within us, but when it does, it comes out of us in song and in fellowship and in thanksgiving. And we certainly need all of those things as believers. The church, the gathered church, is a true privilege. I hope you count it as that. I look forward to it. I always miss it when I'm away. And so it's really good to be back after visiting the Northwest. And I don't know, is Idaho Northwest? I'm not sure. Not really. But visited Idaho as well. But it's good to be back with the saints. And so let's turn to Ephesians chapter 5 together. And we're going to continue our study through this great book. These are familiar words if you've gone through Ephesians. These are familiar words from the Apostle Paul. If you're able to stand with me for the reading of God's word. Paul writes these words, "And do not get drunk with wine, for that is dissipation. But be filled with the Spirit, speaking to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody with your heart to the Lord, always giving thanks for all things in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ to God, even the Father, and being subject to one another in the fear of Christ." Let's pray together. Father, we thank you this morning for your word. We thank you for its comfort, its instruction, its correction, the conviction that comes as we read it and we evaluate our lives in light of it. We are grateful for the reproof that it gives, the change of course and direction that it gives, the way that it exposes areas of sin in our own lives, and fuels us with what we need to fight against our sin and to grow in greater Christ-likeness. Lord, help us. May your word and may your spirit have their impact in our lives. May your people be built up and encouraged and challenged and, yes, even reproved where necessary in accordance with your word. So, Lord, this morning, as we look at these verses in Ephesians chapter 5, verses 18 to 21, Lord, give us eyes to see and ears to hear the wonderful things that are found in your word. May your message be clear, may it be convicting, and may it be life transforming, for that is what your word does. It changes us. And so, Lord, we pray that it would do that this morning in our hearts. And in our lives, we pray in Christ's name. Amen. Well, you can be seated. An interesting admonition, command that Paul gives here in verse 18. Do not be drunk with wine. One of the things that maybe Paul knew in his day, I'm not exactly sure, but we know in our own day with medical advancement is that alcohol quickly passes into your bloodstream and really travels to every part of your body. It impacts your major vessels, your major organs, each of them, in various ways. The effects, of course, depend on your age, your gender, they depend on your weight, and even, the type of alcohol that you are drinking. Alcohol actually dulls the parts of your brain that control your body's function. This affects your actions and your ability to make decisions. It impacts your ability to stay in control. Alcohol influences your mood and can also make you feel down or even aggressive. And as the concentration of alcohol increases in your bloodstream, your behavior and your body functions begin to change. It's that old idea, the more you drink, the more it impacts you. And at first, you may feel happy and less inhibited. That's likely due to your body's reaction. It immediately releases dopamine and serotonin, and those are kind of your feel-good chemicals in your body, right? That's probably why alcohol in particular is so addictive. But as alcohol enters your bloodstream, it actually widens your blood vessels. That's why your skin might be a little more red, because there's a greater flow of blood to the surface of your skin. And after a number of drinks, again, this varies based on some of those key factors that I mentioned, but as you begin to drink more, the more you drink in, the more it impacts your body, because it turns out that the cerebellum, which is the part of your brain that controls coordination, is actually very sensitive to alcohol. So you'll likely experience, as alcohol pulses through your bloodstream, a slurring of your words, blurred vision, and a loss of coordination. There's a reason why they refer to, you have a blood alcohol level and you could get pulled over, and the concept of being what? Under the influence, right? Being under the influence. Something other than you and your normal bodily functions is controlling you. It is impacting you. It is influencing you. Other side effects of increased alcohol intake might be sleepiness. You might pass out because it actually impacts the area of your brainstem. I even read this week that continued use of alcohol can actually cause atrophy of the cerebellum, which means your brain actually shrinks. At least your cerebellum does, which is, again, the control center of your bodily actions. And so there is that reason why it's referred to as being under the influence. You're being affected. You're being controlled. Because that is what happens when you're drunk. You lose control of yourself. You wake up the next morning with a headache and no memory of what happened. Now, what's my point? It's what Paul's point is. Drunkenness impairs your thinking and your actions, right? The Apostle Paul knows this, and he uses this not only as a prohibition against intoxication for Christians, but as a strong admonition and really a powerful illustration for living life under the influence of the Holy Spirit. Because look at that second command that he gives. Don't be drunk with wine. That's the negative. That's something we see Paul do all the time. Don't do this, instead do this, right? He's done this all throughout chapter 4 and now even into chapter 5. Don't be drunk with wine, because there are some severe consequences that happen with that. But instead, be being filled with the Holy Spirit. We know what it looks like to live under the influence of intoxicating drink. to be controlled and ruled by that particular element and the disaster that can come with that kind of intoxication. But what about a life lived under the influence of the Holy Spirit? What does it look like to be controlled by or in step with, to be filled, is what Paul says, with the Holy Spirit? Our text this morning provides a really clear picture of what it means to be under the influence of wine on the one hand, but even more importantly and more emphatically, what Paul is trying to get across is what it looks like to be under the influence of the Spirit, what it looks like to be filled with the Holy Spirit. And so this morning, I want to provide just two headings to help us navigate our way through this text as we seek to better understand what it means to live under the influence of the Holy Spirit. And that first heading is the commands. I mentioned them already in verse 18. There are two of them. Do not get drunk. That is a present imperative. It is a command. And the second, be filled with the Spirit. Both are present passive imperatives. These are ongoing, continual commands. These are not suggestions. He's not merely painting a portrait. Paul is giving orders. He's giving the church a charge, an expectation. In fact, notice that first word in verse 18. It's that conjunction, and. And, in other words, these commands are tied to the previous ideas and thoughts that Paul has been conveying. In fact, this whole section goes all the way back to chapter 4. And it concentrates on the attitudes and the actions of believers. We've been talking about this. This is the first part of Ephesians 1 through 3 are the indicatives. What God has done for us, adopting us as His children, redeeming us by the blood of His Son, sealing us with His Spirit, right? All of those things that the Lord has done for us in saving us, our salvation. And now in chapters 4 through 6, Paul gives a series of imperatives, a series of so what's. So in light of this reality, live like this. In fact, he keeps using that word walk, right? You remember it? Beginning in chapter 4, verse 1, walk worthy of the calling with which you have been called. That word walk, that verb there is meant to describe our day-to-day living. We walk every day, or at least we should, right? That's just a daily occurrence. And so Paul says about our lives should have a distinct, unique attitudes and actions as believers. You know, we talk about things like being different, right? Paul says, yes, the believer ought to be different. We ought to walk worthy of the calling with which we've been called. In fact, he says the opposite in verse 17. He uses that same word, walk, no longer just as the Gentiles also walk in the futility of their mind. In other words, there is to be a noticeable difference between the way that the Christian lives his life, who is in the light, and the one who is not in the light, who is in darkness, right? There is to be a noticeable difference in the way that they live, in the way that they carry themselves. Again, not perfectly. Read the scriptures, read Paul in particular, passages like Romans 6 and 7, and you realize our walk is not one that is perfectly lived out. We, you know, the unbelieving world loves to throw out to the Christian, oh, you guys are a bunch of hypocrites. And in reality, to some degree, we kind of are like, yeah, sometimes we are. Sometimes we say one thing or believe one thing and don't actually do it. We do the exact opposite. There is some unresolved sin in terms of we're practicing it. We're involved in it. We trip up over it. And so we don't walk perfectly, but we do certainly walk distinctively, separate. Chapter 5, verse 2, he uses that word again, walk in love. That's a command. Walk in love. That love is to characterize the believer's life. And then in verse 15, which Pastor Jack covered last week, we're to walk as wise. Again, a command. We're to walk as wise, not as fools, not as the unwise. There are to be noticeable and distinguishing characteristics in our actions, in our ambitions, those things that we're pursuing, those things that we desire, and even our attitudes. And we've seen some of these things in chapters 4 and 5. For example, we are to speak truthfully, not falsely, right? We put away falsehood. We are to speak truthfully. We're not liars. Or at least we shouldn't be. That should be a noticeable difference. We don't steal, but we labor with our own hands. We're generous. We speak words of grace that build up, and we refrain from words that destroy, or as chapter 5 talks about, words that are crude, that are unbecoming. Christians are called to be quick to cast off bitterness. They're not to marinate in the sewage of anger and hostility towards other people. They've been forgiven much, and so they are quick to extend that same forgiveness that they themselves have experienced from God in Christ. So they're quick to cast off bitterness. They're quick to forgive the offender. Remember, we talked about the fact that believers are to have a strong core, right? These doctrinal convictions, they speak the truth. They are unwavering in the convictions that they have concerning Scripture, but we also have soft edges. Strong core, soft edges, meaning there is a compassionate side to us. There is a tender-hearted, there is an empathy that we feel and experience towards others. There's a generosity that comes when we see somebody in need. Right? And so those are all ways in which we have soft edges. Yes, a strong core of convictions, but soft edges. And all of this really leads to us to the commands that are before us in verse 18. The unwise or the foolish way to conduct your life is either in drunkenness, and that's a foolish way to conduct your life, which leads to all sorts of tomfoolery, or you are to walk in the wise way, and the wise way would be a life that is dominated and controlled and strongly influenced by the Holy Spirit. So let's examine these commands. The first one, don't get drunk with wine, right? Now, it would be very easy to get off tracks with a sermon on drinking alcohol, but you may miss the point of the text by doing that, right? This is not a sermon about don't ever drink alcohol. I'm not talking about that. We can have that discussion at another time. But there is certainly a very clear prohibition against intoxication, which means excessive drinking, right? Drinking that would cause you to be out of sorts, out of control, right? And you don't want to miss that point. Paul says nothing here in the text about drinking in moderation. That's not his point. And so I won't either. The prohibition is against drunkenness, excessive drinking that leads to intoxication. That's what Paul has in mind here. And the entire reason Paul uses this prohibition is because being drunk leaves you out of control. And so you act foolishly. You act the fool. Have you ever seen a drunk person? Yeah. Right? Some of you maybe, I remember that in my former life, right? I remember that before Christ. You act the fool. And so Paul says, don't be drunk with wine. That is the foolish way to live. You're under its influence. So Paul is saying that rather than being filled with wine so as to be under its influence, Christians should be filled with the Spirit under His influence. One leaves you stupid, the other one leaves you filled. And we'll talk more about that in a moment. But I think it's pretty clear that prohibition of drunkenness is simple enough, right? The reason why you don't do it is because you're not sober-minded. You're not in control of your actions. We're to be self-controlled. We're to be in control of our faculties. Our actions and attitudes are to be God-glorifying. Can't really do that when you're under the control of a foreign substance, right? Prohibition is clear enough. So Paul says, instead, be filled with the Holy Spirit. And that's the second more emphatic command. This is the wise way to live. This is the way you discern the will of the Lord, which is what Paul has been talking about. Don't be drunk, but do be being filled with the Holy Spirit. Now, you might be shocked by the language of that verse. It might sound like Paul is saying that we should be drunk with the Holy Spirit. In fact, during some of my more formative years in high school and even as a young adult, I was a part of a church and even served as a youth pastor in a charismatic church. And this is kind of how they saw being filled with the Spirit. This kind of out of control, kind of esoteric experience where the Spirit filled you and maybe you spoke in tongues. In reality, it was really just a lot of gibberish and random syllables, but that's kind of how they looked at being filled with the Holy Spirit. They took passages like this one here, and also in Acts 2, when the outside observers of what happened in Pentecost, remember the tongues of fire over their heads, and it says that they were speaking the mighty deeds of God in their own language. That was legitimately the gift of tongues. They were speaking a coherent language. The people who were hearing it were hearing the words, the deeds of God, likely the gospel. And do you remember what those outsiders thought about that event? They said, these guys are what? They've been drinking, right? They've been drinking new wine, they say. But this isn't really what Paul has in mind here in Ephesians 5. This passage is nothing to do with tongues or a charismatic anointing or experience. Paul is actually making a contrast, not a comparison, between the Holy Spirit and wine, right? Wine controls a person completely and works evil in his heart and his life. It leads to, Paul says, dissipation. We'll talk about that in a moment. The Holy Spirit also controls completely, but He empowers you to live righteously. The Spirit's influence provides a divine fuel for a different kind of living, a distinct form of living, a life that is being lived for the glory of God. In fact, this is why Paul uses two different verbs. He's not saying, in the same way that you've been drunk with wine, be drunk in the Holy Spirit. He uses two different verbs. He's just using that general idea of being controlled and under the influence. And one leads to debased, a reckless form of living. The other leads to life. It leads to joy. And it leads to the glory of God. So what does Paul mean when he says, be filled, or be being filled with the Holy Spirit? Well, first, let's note what he doesn't mean, okay? He's used various things already to speak about the Holy Spirit. It doesn't mean to be indwelt with the Spirit or baptized in the Spirit, or even what he's used here in Ephesians, to be sealed by the Holy Spirit. All three of those events occur the moment a believer is saved, the moment you become a Christian. You are indwelt with the Spirit. You've been baptized in the Spirit. You've been sealed by the Holy Spirit. For example, Paul says to the Romans in Romans 8, you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit. Okay, that's what a Christian is. They're not in the flesh, they're in the Spirit. And then he says, if indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you, but if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he does not belong to him. So the idea of being indwelt with the Spirit is a reality that is a new covenant promise. You can read about it in Ezekiel 36, right? The Spirit of God residing within the believer. Right? We all have it. Right? There's no Christian who doesn't have the Holy Spirit. Okay? Every believer has the Spirit of God dwelling within them. They've been sealed by the Spirit. Because if you don't, Paul says, you don't belong to Him. So it's a matter of being a Christian or not being a Christian. So Paul doesn't mean that. He uses a different idea, a different verb, to be filled with the Spirit. And in reality, what he has in mind is our sanctification, which fits on a number of ways, because one, it fits the verb, but two, it fits the context. Paul's not talking about what God has done. He's talking about what we ought to do. Now, it's interesting that it isn't a passive, which means we do it, but he's doing it too, right? So Paul's command of being filled with the Spirit really has our sanctification. It's imperative. Which means it places the responsibility of this on believers. Which means a couple of things. As a believer, you are not automatically being constantly filled with the Spirit. You're not in an ongoing way being controlled and influenced by the Spirit. That there are some things you can do or not do that will determine that and impact. This is an injunction for every believer to follow continually, right? So the filling by the Holy Spirit is more than what Paul has spoken of in Corinthians or Romans of being indwelt with the Spirit. The filling of the Spirit is not a blessing, a second blessing people have talked about that you need to go out and pursue. Rather, it is an imperative that needs to be obeyed, right? It's an imperative. It's a command. In Ephesians 5:18 actually presents us with a choice in that we either live in the Spirit, you know, Paul talks about walking in the Spirit, or we live in sin, right? Decide. Are you going to be influenced and under the impact and the control of the Spirit, or are you going to live according to the flesh? Paul does this in Galatians. The works of the flesh versus the fruit of the Spirit. And interesting about the works of the flesh, if you look at Galatians, is these things are, you're out of control. You're divisive, you're aggressive, right? Very similar to what we see here. Paul wants us to know that it's not enough that the Spirit of God be present in our lives. He must be president of our lives. He must be the controlling influence. Certainly, he must be present for us to be a Christian. But he must be present for us to be a Christian. But he's got to be president for us to live as a Christian and to fulfill God's will. And yet, on the other hand, that passive voice suggests the believer cannot fill themselves, right? This is something that the Spirit does. And so this is something that we're to do, and yet simultaneously something that is done to us. And that's exactly how sanctification works. Sanctification works in that exact same way. We are doing things. We are being obedient. We're ingesting the Word of God into our lives. We're allowing the Word of Christ to dwell in us richly. And the Spirit of God is having His way and His work in our lives. We're taking action, and yet this is something we can't ultimately do on our own. Now, inevitably, we will ask the question, well, what do I need to do in order to be being filled with the Spirit? And Paul doesn't really address that here. I mean, it's true that you need to yield control to the Spirit. We need His enabling presence to control and influence us in a way that we become more and more like Christ. But what actions in particular do we need to do to ensure this kind of filling? How do I surrender my will and my mind and my time and my talents and my treasures, every area of my life, to His controlling influence? And there really is a great parallel passage in Colossians 3 that may help answer, or at least direct us in answering that question. Look at Colossians 3 for a moment. Because some of the very same terminology is used not only in Colossians 3, but in our text this morning in Ephesians 5. Look at verse 16 of Colossians. Colossians 3, beginning in verse 16, he says this: "Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, with all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another with psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with gratefulness in your hearts to God. And whatever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through Him." And then the next section, interestingly enough, Paul says, "Wives, be subject to your own husbands, as is fitting in the Lord. Husbands, love your wives, and do not be embittered against them. Children, obey your parents in all things, for this is pleasing to the Lord. Fathers, do not exasperate your children, so that they will not lose heart. Slaves, in all things, obey those who are your masters according to the flesh, not with eye service as men pleasers, but with integrity of heart, fearing the Lord." And he goes on to talk about masters too. In other words, what he says about the filling of the Spirit is the identical thing, or at least very similar to what he says, is the result of those who allow the Word of Christ to dwell in them richly. It makes sense that the Spirit-inspired Word would be the instrument to which the Spirit is filling His people, right? That He's filling and empowering and enabling His people. There is at least some kind of connection. Colossians 3, it's all there. Singing, gratitude, submission, love, obedience, gentle parenting, diligence, fairness. All the things that Paul says are the consequence or the fruit or the effect of being filled, being constantly filled with the Holy Spirit. So being filled with the Spirit and having or letting the Word of Christ dwell in you richly, there is some form of connection. As you study God's Word, as it dwells in you richly, your thoughts become saturated with Christ. You become Christ-centered and conscious of Christ at all times. It's very similar to what it means to be Spirit-filled. Just as a drunken man is influenced and controlled by alcohol, so the believer is experiencing this spiritual controlling as he or she yields their life to the Spirit and to the Word. Your ambitions, your actions, your attitudes all begin to change very similarly to how alcohol impacts the person who's using it in an excessive way, right? The one who's filled with the Spirit is going to be pleasing to the Lord, but there are going to be these distinguishing marks, these distinguishing qualities about them. They are going to become more and more like Christ and less like themselves. Listen, it's important that we understand in Paul's theology, in Paul's thinking, in his line of logic, the way he sets up Ephesians 5, he realizes that, listen, it is only by the continual filling of the Holy Spirit that it will prevent a husband from becoming a tyrant. It is the Spirit of God that is residing and reforming and refining that believer that will keep the husband from being a tyrant and rather have him love his wife as Christ loved the church. It's the only thing that will keep a wife from becoming a rebel. It's the only thing that will prevent a father from becoming an angry schoolmaster. It's the only thing that will allow a slave to work with the mindset of a free man. Given all of that, it's hardly something we can afford to do without. This isn't something, well, I'll get to that at some point. No, this is something we need desperately. If we are to live the Christian life in any measure of depth, we need to live according to the Spirit. We need to be being filled with the Spirit. That is the normative for the Christian life. And that really leads us to this second heading. We see these commands, the need to be filled with the Holy Spirit. But what follows in verses 19 to 21 is really the consequences. The consequences of being filled with the Holy Spirit. Did you notice the consequences of drunkenness versus the consequences of being filled with the Spirit? The contrast couldn't be any more sharply pronounced nor profound. Look at the end of verse 18. Don't be drunk with wine. For what? For that is dissipation. It means, some translations may have, debauchery. It's reckless. It's wild. It's undisciplined. And so Paul says, don't be drunk because it's a reckless way to live. It only leads to ruin. It's not the will of the Lord for believers, this kind of reckless, senseless kind of living. And so the consequence of drunkenness is recklessness, right? That's why we have something like drunk driving. Don't do it. There's billboards everywhere, right? Because we know it leads to recklessness that could impact other people's lives. Not only that individual who's driving, right? It's reckless. So the believer is not to be marked by that. That's the consequence of living according to excessive wine, right? Now contrast that with the Spirit-controlled life. And notice how that's characterized. It's actually characterized by a series of participles. Now, you might be like, oh, man, what is a participle? Just think, if it ends in ing, right? If it ends in ing, probably a participle, right? And so you look for those. Look at the text. Look at what it says. Look at Ephesians 5, and look at these participles that are used. There's five of them, right? There's five of these participles. First, he says, speaking. You notice that it's ing, right? Then you drop down, singing, ing, making melody, ing, giving thanks, ing, that's a participle. And then the fifth one, being subject or submitting to one another, right? There's five of these. They're not really imperatives. They're not imperatives. They're describing. They're the result. They are the consequence of the Spirit-filled life. They're a great thing for us to look at and say, am I walking? Am I being influenced by the Spirit? Is the Spirit of God controlling me? Is it influencing me? Is it directing me? Well, you look at these. These are a good indication, right? If these are true of you, then that's a good indication that you are walking or being continually filled with the Spirit. If these are not true of you, right? And our section isn't the end. He keeps going. So even into the next section of what's also often referred to as the household codes, right? As husbands and wives, children and parents, slaves and masters. That is part of being filled with the Holy Spirit. But this is how you know. How do you know? Well, Let me put the first three all together in verse 19, because I think they are communicating something similar. What is the consequence? What's the result of being filled? Or how might we know we're being filled with the Spirit? Well, what happens is singing spiritual songs to one another. That seems strange, but that's one of the fruits. And Paul brings that very same reality up in Colossians 3. We read it. Look at verse 19. Speaking to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody with your heart to the Lord. The Spirit-filled life produces song. It produces music. It's interesting to me that the first consequence of the Spirit-filled life that Paul mentions was not mountain-moving faith or some ecstatic spiritual experience or even some dynamic speaking ability, right? Some orator of sorts. No, it's simply a heart that sings. A heart that sings. He doesn't even say if the music and singing is good or not, right? I mean, maybe you can imply making melody, right? There's some order and rhythm to it, but not really, not very strongly, right? So he's not even talking, is this good music or bad music? What kind of music are we singing? Right? He's not even talking about that. He's just saying that a heart that is controlled by the Spirit sings. There is a melody in their heart towards the Lord and towards one another that comes out. When a believer is walking in the Spirit, there is this joy that fills them, that invades them, that manifests itself in singing, that manifests itself in music. This is exactly why during the whole COVID thing, when the governor and the health department said, you can't gather, or you can gather, but you can't sing, is what they said. I thought to myself, good grief, is that even possible? I mean, that's what Christians do. That's what Spirit-filled believers do. It's a melody that comes out of them. It is a song that comes out of them. A song of gratitude towards the Lord for all that He's done. His redemption, His love, His grace. Christians sing. I mean, we sing three songs. I'm cool if we sing five, six, seven songs. That's what believers do. And you know, that is what you see in the history of God's people. You go all the way back to the children of Israel. What did they do? When God came through, when there was a conquest, or after the mighty redemption and deliverance of Egypt, they sang. They sang. Right? And after that, Miriam led the women to sing more. After Deborah and Barak delivered Israel from the Canaanites, Judges 5:1, and let's be mindful, Judges is kind of a dark book of a lot of disobedience, right? They sang on that day. God's people, the remnant of God's people, they sang. Do you realize that the temple had dedicated musicians? And it actually, for those who like music and are really like, they have a sharp ear to it, you actually read that they were skilled musicians, right? So it wasn't just anyone, but they were skilled musicians. They were dedicated to making music and singing in the temple. Even after the exile, we read in Nehemiah that they reestablished that very thing, choirs to sing. Throughout the Old Testament, and particularly in the Psalms, we read of all of the different, we even heard of it when we read in Psalm 147 this morning, right? The lyre, right? It's a musical instrument. All the various musical instruments that God encourages His people to employ to make melody and to sing praises to the Lord. You realize that the last thing that Jesus did with His disciples after the Lord's Supper is that they sang a hymn? That was their custom. That was normative. They sang a hymn, and then Jesus goes into the Garden of Gethsemane and is arrested and later crucified, right? What do we read about while Paul and Silas are imprisoned in Philippi? After being beaten, what's in their heart? A song. God's people sing. That's just what they do. It's the fruit, it's the effect of the Spirit-filled life. Do you realize now, currently, in heaven, angels are bouncing off praises to God. They are declaring His worth and His glory. That is perpetually happening in His presence right now. And guess what you read in the last book of Revelation, right? What are God's people doing? Man, they're singing. What are those crazy creatures and those elders and all that? What are they doing? They're singing. They're singing. They're declaring God's worth. There is going to be singing, not just here on earth. This will echo through eternity. The Spirit-controlled life is a life of song and music. Now, I do want to bring up this one point real quick. You may be aware that there is plenty of church infighting about worship and song. You know, we fight about everything. We fight about the color of carpet. Not really. We don't. But, you know, contemporary music versus old hymns. Instruments, and there are those who would say no instruments. I don't know how they support that biblically, but they say that, right? There are some who see that adjective spiritual, and they actually conclude that all the songs that we sing ought to be psalms, so we should sing the Psalter, or other songs that we see that are inspired texts, because Paul says spiritual songs. So, i.e., they need to be Spirit-inspired. They actually need to be from God Himself, and some argue that. And you look at church history, or particularly the last 500 years, or even more, the last 100 years, there has always been worship wars. You do realize, I hate to tell you, friends, but at one point, people did not like the organ. It's not just the young people. There was one point in church history that was viewed as an instrument of the world, right? And Christians argued about it, and they fought about it. Because the organ, that's the devil's music, right? So drums weren't the first instrument that everyone, you know, started to say, we can't do drums. We've been doing it forever. Luther's hymns, thousands and thousands of hymns were written during the Reformation. And yet we only sing a few of them, and there's probably good reason for that. Some of them are in German, which most of us don't speak, right, or some other language. And some of them aren't good. Right? And so you don't sing them, and they weren't timeless. And that's just how it works. And that's not an old thing, and that's not a new thing. There are good songs in contemporary music, and there's terrible songs in contemporary music, right? But man, we will fight about it all. The reformers, there were people during Luther's time, they're like, man, Luther uses barroom tunes with singing these hymns. I can go into a bar, and I'm hearing the same kind of music that I hear in the church. And man, they were not happy about that. So listen, if you think you have the angle on what music should and shouldn't be, you don't. We've been fighting about it forever. But let's at least see what we can see in the text of Scripture, shall we? From this text here, let's kind of unpack, hey, what should we be doing? One, we can know there's variation, right? Paul even strings together a bunch of participles just to talk about singing. Speaking, singing, making melody. And then he strings a series of nouns together. Psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. In other words, conclusion, there's some variation to how exactly worship and song took place. Right? There were a variety of singing. So if you're sitting back there and saying, listen, preacher, it's only the hymns. Listen, take a deep breath, right? These guys, you know what they were singing? They were singing the Psalms. There's no doubt about that. That is 100% what they were singing. Jesus, that hymn that he sung, was likely a particular psalm, right? One of the Song of Ascents. That's one of the psalms that he sung. So if you're going to be hymns only, then it's only the Psalter. That's all we can do, right? So you got to be careful. You know, again, contemporary people do it as well. But we need to, you know, we need to bring in the newer instrumentation. And, I mean, okay, maybe. There is a variation. We even see it in the New Testament as Paul lines up these words. But we even see it in church history. Pliny the Younger, in his famous letter to Emperor Trajan, this dates about 112, tells how Christians in his province had the custom of meeting on a fixed day before dawn. So they had a fixed day that they met together. And this is what it says, quote, reciting a hymn antiphonally to Christ as God. They were reciting a hymn antiphonally to Christ as God. Now, if you're anything like me, you had to actually look up what antiphonally even means. I didn't know what it meant. And so I looked it up. It's when two choirs are singing in response to each other. It's when two choirs are singing different words. So, for you contemporary people, have you ever heard Andrew Peterson's fantastic song, Is He Worthy? That is an antiphonal song, right? The words go like this. One group of people sing, does the Father truly love us? And another choir sings back to him, declaratively, he does. He does. And then the other choir, does the Spirit move among us? And the other choir, he does. And does Jesus, our Messiah, hold forever those he loves? And they respond, he does. Does our God intend to dwell with us again? And then the other choir sings, he does. If you haven't heard that song, you need to. You will weep. It is a powerful song. And that is an antiphonal song. Two groups of believers literally singing to one another, reminding one another of the deep and profound truths of Scripture. It's powerful. Another one, Tertullian, writing from North Africa toward the end of that same century, describes a Christian feast as this, quote, each is invited to sing to God in the presence of others from what he knows of the Holy Scripture or from his own heart. Interesting. So each believer was invited to sing to God in the presence of others. They encouraged each other in the early church by song. With stringing these words together, Paul is likely saying, some sang psalms, that is the Old Testament Psalter. Perhaps others sang some of those newer hymns. God forbid, like Philippians, right? Or Philippians 2, right? This new hymn about Christ that was likely circulating other places. Perhaps even passages like Revelation 4 and 5. Those are great, great things to sing. And some sang spiritual psalms, which gives the idea that these were, and he even says, from the heart, right? These are unplanned. They just come from the heart. They flow out of the heart. I know that makes some of us in our camp very uncomfortable, right? Like, whoa, that sounds a little charismatic. Are you saying they just sang some random stuff to God? I mean, it probably wasn't random. It was probably something that would encourage the saints. It was truthful. It was biblical. And I realize that each of us, depending on our age and what we like, we all have preferences. I like those old hymns. And then the younger person responds, I have no idea what I'm singing. What is an Ebenezer? I still don't know. And I think we can conclude from what Paul speaks of here that there wasn't a singular type of song. Right? They were different. And I think as you survey church history, it's the same. They're different. Sometimes it was a cappella. Can we sing a cappella? Sure. Sing with instruments? Sure. Sing with a choir? Sure. If that's what you want. We need to understand there are some wonderful and amazing old hymns that we do sing and should sing. And we will likely sing in all of eternity. And then there are some old hymns that no one should have ever sung. Right? And yet, they did. And sometimes, they still do. Right? And that the same thing goes for contemporary. Everyone needs, I think, when it comes to worship wars and worship fighting, just needs to try to be as biblical as they can. There were old songs. There were new songs. In fact, in Revelation 5, they're singing a what? New song, right? So there's old song. There's new songs. There's instruments. There's not instruments. They're singing to each other. They're singing to God. I mean, the point is, these things just overflowed. Songs, things that are true about God, flow from the Spirit-filled heart. They just do. And we can sing them, whether it's an organ, I can, whether it's an organ, a piano, just some guy or gal standing up here singing, I can do it all. Why? Because of the truthfulness of the song. I connect to the song. It's the truthfulness of those words that compel me to sing because I'm joining in with all the saints. I agree with that. That is true. Does the Father love us? Yeah, He does. Is He going to finish what He started? Yes, He is. And we all sing it together. And it's a beautiful experience. And it's something that is, you know, that points out being spiritually, being filled with the Spirit. Another thing I just point out about this song, that, and I've said this before after we've sung together, there is a vertical and horizontal dimension to our worship. Did you notice that? Did you catch that? We probably caught the end of verse 19, making melody with their heart to the Lord. Of course we sing. All praise and glory and worth and adoration is directed towards the Lord. We want to honor Him and glorify Him in our song. And that's the vertical part, and that is true. We do sing to the Lord. We sing about the Lord. We sing to Him for His glory, right? But did you catch the vertical part? The horizontal part? That's the one I think most people, especially contemporarily, forget. Because I've been in services where the worship leader will say, now, everyone, I want you to forget everyone around you. What? Why? It's just you and the Lord. No, it isn't. It is. I mean, we're singing to the Lord. But we are speaking to one another. This is an encouragement to one another because the world believes something else. We come here and we're singing and it's like everyone in here believes that. They're trusting in that. They're clinging to that. They're holding on to that with all of their might. And it lifts them. It fills them. Right? We're reminding one another through songs and hymns and spiritual songs about the depth of God's character, the truthfulness of His promises, His unfailing ability. And I can think of numerous times in my Christian life where I walked into a service and I was deflated. I was faint-hearted. Either my heart was cold or the pressures of life had wearied me. And it was actually you all who declared truth to me in song. You never preach, but you were singing the truth in song and you were doing it with all of your gusto and it fed my soul. I remember 12 years ago walking into a service and I was about to go on stage to preach. And that week my family had received news that there might be some issues with my youngest son, Isaiah. My wife was pregnant with him. And I remember Abner Chow going to the piano and leading us in song. And there was this song and we were all singing. We sang these words, still my soul, be still. Do not forsake the truth you learned in the beginning. Wait upon the Lord and hope will rise as stars appear when day is dimming. Do you realize that it was your voices declaring that truth that reminded me of what I already knew, but I needed to hear it? Right? I needed to hear it. Your voice is ministered. Another time during COVID, we were having service outside. It was hot. We needed like tents and stuff, right? And it was probably the darkest moment in my entire life. And Caleb sang this song, "Though you slay me, yet I will praise you. Though you take from me, I will bless your name. Though you ruin me, still I will worship, sing a song to the one who's all I need." Wrecked me. I had to go up and preach, but completely wrecked me. But it was a reminder. And that is what Paul has in mind, speaking truth one to another. It's what we need. You've likely had that same experience. For whatever reason, the combination of the lyrics, the moment in your life, the genuineness of the singing of the congregation, where the Lord just restored you, rejuvenated you, reminded you. Listen, the believer who's under the influence of the Spirit, they sing. That's what they do. It comes out of them. It's a song. They can't help it. There's a second result, and I'll go through these quickly. There's a second result of being filled with the Spirit. Notice what he says, verse 20. Always giving thanks for all things in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ to God, even the Father. Realize this, I've said this before, I've preached many messages on gratitude, but gratitude is not natural to humans, right? It's just not. Complaint is natural. This message is way too long, I've got lunch plans, I got it, right? Complaint is far more natural to our hearts, right? When is this guy going to stop, right? Or even ask a parent who's been on a road trip with their toddler, right? They don't usually say, "Thank you so much for taking me here, Dad. Thank you for spending all this money." No, what are they saying? "Are we there yet? How much longer? I'm hungry. I'm hot. Are we there yet?" I mean, precious are those times where gratitude is given, right? "Hey, Dad, thanks. That was awesome." Now, that's not to say that we never express gratitude or thankfulness. We do. But just to say our natural response to life isn't thanksgiving, right? If you don't believe that, look at the children of Israel after the Exodus. I remember doing grumbling worksheets in Mrs. Keough's seventh grade Bible class at Western Christian in Claremont. I still remember it. Still remember grumbling. They grumbled after God's mighty grand deliverance. They grumbled. It's natural. Paul says here, not for the one who is being filled with the Spirit. Gratitude. Thankfulness comes flying out of their heart. They can't help but look at all things as being gifts from the Lord. I mean, don't forget the natural man, right? Romans 1:21. Paul's describing the unbeliever, and he says, although they knew God, right? They did not honor him as God or what? Give thanks to him. That's the characteristic of the human heart. Their heart is not thankfulness to God. Their heart is much like Bart Simpson when he prayed on The Simpsons Show, right? His dad asked him to pray, and he goes, "Lord, thanks for nothing. We got this stuff all ourselves." That is the human heart. They did it to mock and have fun. That's the human heart. That is the human heart. It is not to direct gratitude to the Lord. As believers, we express gratitude because of what is done in saving and delivering and redeeming us. But even the unbeliever should still be full of gratitude because you're breathing. You're not dead. Judgment hasn't come upon you immediately and finally. That should be cause for gratitude alone. The unbeliever won't do that, man. Their heart is like, nope. But the believer, the one who is filled with the Spirit, or being continually filled with the Spirit, what oozes out of him is gratitude unto the Lord. They realize that their existence is by God's good hand, that their livelihood is by God's good hand, that their redemption and deliverance in Christ is by God's own hand. The one who is under the controlling influence of the Spirit is the one who is filled with an overwhelming sense of gratitude and thankfulness. And notice how extensive this is. Let me just make this comment. Notice he says, giving thanks, or always giving thanks. Don't you hate when that word appears? Always? Haven't you heard that phrase? Don't use absolutes. Always and never, right? When you're fighting with your spouse or your kids. You always do that. Well, here is one in which Paul says, always giving thanks. And then he adds this dagger, in everything. In everything, or for all things. You know, the believer is a strange creature because they even see trial as a reason for thankfulness. That's a strange person, isn't it? They considered all joy when they face various trials. Isn't that what James 1 says? Why? It's not because the trial is enjoyable. Read the Psalms. They complain too. Lord, how long? Right? Read Jeremiah. Lord, the wickedness is prospering and I'm being destroyed. But they look at these trials and yet read what Jeremiah says in Lamentations. The Lord is faithful. He's my portion. His mercies are new every morning. The reason why we consider it all joy is not because the trial itself is enjoyable. Oftentimes it's terrible. We know the Lord is at work. We know the Lord is perfecting us. We know He's causing all things to work together for good. That we have a million questions that are unanswered. He knows what He's doing. And so even then, the craziest thing, the strangest thing is that believers can look at trial and sorrow and pain and still sing. Right? Isn't that interesting? Do you know how many hymns were penned in the crucible of sorrow and pain? What a friend we have in Jesus. The guy who wrote that, his fiance drowned the day before they were going to get married. He wrote that hymn. Right? I mean, story after story after story like that. Or how about this hymn from 1675? And yes, I think we should sing it. I don't think we have, but man, it's good. Whatever my God ordains is right. Though now this cup in drinking may bitter seem to my faint heart, I take it all unshrinking. My God is true, each morn anew. Sweet comfort yet shall fill my heart, and pain and sorrow shall depart. Yes, pain and sorrow shall depart. Whatever my God ordains is right. Here shall my stand be taken. Though sorrow, need, or death be mine, yet I am not forsaken. My Father's care is round me there. He holds me that I shall not fall. And so to Him I leave it all. Man. Confident trust in the God who ordains it all, even the bad. There's even gratitude there. And you see that in the Psalms. You see that in the prophets. You see that with Paul. That they have comfort in the promises of a future without need, sorrow, or death. That's what holds them. There's a final result, and this one really quickly, and the good news is we can look at it next week. Not only are they singing to one another, not only are they expressing gratitude to the Lord and to one another, but they're submitting to one another. There is an attitude of service. There is a willingness to place themselves under. Now, this particular verse has been the subject of a lot of discussion. What does it mean to submit one to another? Because after all, if person A is submitting to person B, then person B is not submitting to person A, right? And person B is in fact leading or ruling, right? I mean, that's usually how it is. But look, just as a general rule, biblically speaking, it is true that believers are to demonstrate humility to one another by considering others And other people's needs is more important than their own. We're to serve one another in mutual love. That's very clear in Philippians and Galatians. It's very clear that all of biblical leadership is servant leadership. But equally true is the reality that some individuals submit in some ways to some people and not in other ways to others. And that's really what Paul has in mind here. I'll give you an example. Right? Here's that overarching participle, submitting to one another in the fear of Christ. That is true. But does a parent submit to a child in the same way that the child submits to the parent? No, right? We know that. That's very simple, right? We know that, you know, while a parent may serve their child and consider that child's needs above their own, they've been given an authority that belongs to them that the child doesn't possess. This is exactly why when you keep reading, Paul says, children, obey your parents in the Lord, right? So how does a child submit to one another? Well, they do so by obeying their parents, right? They do so by obeying their parents. Same thing with wives and husbands. Do they submit in the same way? No, not according to Paul, right? Ephesians 5, wives submit to their husbands as to the Lord. Husbands love their wives. They cherish their wives. They care, protect, provide for their wives. They submit differently. Now, I mean, and that's why Paul uses these different terms, right? He's not saying everyone just submits, if that's, you know, to one another in the sense that everyone is submitting to everyone. I mean, sure, in the general sense of an attitude that cares for them, desires the best. I mean, even when you look at elders in the church, it's interesting that they're told to lead, but not domineering, not like with your sheep in a headlock type thing, right? But lovingly and tenderly. And so there's leadership, and yet they're submitting, but there is leadership as well. And that's what Paul has in mind here. He's not just making this blanket statement of everyone in the exact same way. There are differences, right? The child submits to their parent by obeying them. The parent, I wouldn't use the word because Paul doesn't, submits to the child by bringing them up in the fear and the admonition of the Lord. And so that's kind of what happens. We'll cover this in much more detail next week. But these, I want you to think about it in this way. I'll just close with this. These participles are really convicting, especially this one in light of what Paul will say in the following section. You need to realize something. It isn't just that a husband who does not love his wife as Christ loved the church is disobeying God and disobeying the Bible. That is true. There, for example, in Colossians, it is a command, right? It is a command there. It's not just that they're doing that. It isn't simply that the child who is disobeying their parent is disobeying Scripture. That is grievous. They are doing that. But Paul's point here is that they're just demonstrating this reality. They're living foolishly. They're not living as the wise. And they're not living Spirit-filled lives. So that's telling. I mean, when these things are not true of us, we're demonstrating that we're actually not under the power of the Holy Spirit. That we are not being continually filled with the Holy Spirit. That we are actually grieving the Holy Spirit by walking in the flesh. And we know that the Spirit is concerned with our sanctification. And so here's a great kind of closing question. Do you see evidence of being filled with the Spirit? Again, this is not a one-time event, but an ongoing reality. Do you see a heart that overflows in song and gratitude and serving in whatever role that you find yourself? If not, why not? And in a parallel way from Colossians 3, is the word of Christ dwelling in you richly and deeply? Could that be why you're not being continually filled with the Spirit? And these are convicting words. May these things be true of us. May these participles be true of the way that we live our life. Amen. May the Lord help us to do that. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for its ability to comfort, but also its ability to convict. And Lord, we confess that there are moments in our lives and areas in our lives where the evidence of not being filled with the Spirit is clear. Lord, forgive us for those things. Assist us in those things. May we actively pursue being filled with the Spirit. May the fruit of that be evident in the way that we live our lives. Help us to do that. We know we can't do it on our own, and we're confident in that reality. So, Lord, help us.